step. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We have so much to be thankful for. We should be thankful, contented, rejoicing people, knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we have you as our great reward. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but have revealed yourself to us, not just in creation, but preeminently through the Word of God, your very words given to us. I pray that you would give us grace today as we think today about your Word and how you have given us what the intent is. Your meaning is in Scripture, and it's clear and evident to us. Help us to understand that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we are in a series, a hermeneutic series called How to Read the Book. And I'm basing it on a text called Grasping God's Word by Hayes and Duvall. And they use a helpful diagram to get a picture of the whole process of studying Scripture and applying it. And it is a lot like a journey. If you remember, there's five steps that are outlined in there. And the first one is grasping the text in their town. Remember, this is an ancient text. It's very old, and it's so key for us to learn the first question, what did the text mean to the original audience? And I'm going to fly through these because every week we'll just review this so that we can see where we're at in the hermeneutical journey. The second step, then, is to measure the width of the river. And remember, we're using the river as a metaphor to help us see that there is sometimes a very wide river of differences between our culture today, where we are today, and that culture back then. And sometimes jumping across the river all the time, it ain't going to work. We need to have a method for seeing what are the differences between us, how are the similarities, and that helps us get to step three, to cross that principalizing bridge. And the question we're asking there is, what is the theological principle in this text? Step four, then, after you've done all the hard labor of looking at all the different contexts and the grammar and all that we're going to be getting into in the coming weeks, and you've come up with what you think is the theological principle in this text, or principles, depending on how big of a text you're working with, then you need to consult the biblical map. And what we mean by that is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And you need to say, okay, I think this text is saying this. What does the rest of Scripture say? How does it confirm what I'm seeing? In other words, how does this theological principle fit with the rest of the Bible? And the fifth step is grasping the text in our town. And that is, how should individual Christians today apply the theological principle? And we're going to today focus just on step one. We're actually going to be focused on step one for several weeks because that, you'll see, takes so much time and labor and effort, and it's good labor to see. And remember that we're dealing with a text that's at least 2,000 years old, depending on whether you're in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And it's going to take a lot of labor. And furthermore, we as a church take the Bible very seriously because it's God's very words to us, right? And so we want to make sure that we understand truly what the God of the universe is saying to us and all mankind. So today our focus is actually going to be on one particular word in that first question, mean. What is meaning? And we got to think about, what is it? Where is it, and who controls it? So, I want to ask this question: who controls the meaning of a text? Is it the author, or is it the reader? And to get into that, I want to take you back a little bit to the 1930s. We all know, most of you, I hope, know this is the Wizard of Oz. If you don't know that, parents, we need to work on that. Scared to death, I know. Flying monkeys, right? The Wizard of Oz was written actually in the year 1900 by Frank Baum. And when he wrote that book, there was a current debate at that time whether they should use gold or silver as the standard for currency. And the yellow brick road, scholars have actually studied the... There are dissertations written on The Wizard of Oz. I kid you not. And scholars actually think that The Wizard of Oz is actually a satire that has all these images, all this symbolism, all throughout. For instance, here, the yellow brick road, the famous yellow brick road, remember, it led to a wizard who was really a fraud. And Dorothy's real hope, as you found out, lay in her shoes. Now, in the movie, they're red ruby, but in the book, they're actually silver. And so the scholars say, Baum was arguing that silver should be the standard for the currency. And so you had the scarecrow who represented the farmers. And apparently he's saying farmers were brainless. That's terrible. The tin man was the factory workers who had no heart. And the cowardly lion represented the political leaders with no courage. And the wicked witches of the East and the West represented the political establishment on both sides of the country. And who's the heroine in the story? Middle America, Kansas Dorothy, right? So my question, is this story a children's story or is it a political satire? And is it wrong to interpret it simply as a children's story? If Baum really meant that to be a political satire, is it wrong for us to interpret it as a children's story? What's the meaning of the story and who determines that meaning? That's the question, isn't it? And this question really is a very big debate and within hermeneutics. And I don't mean just biblical hermeneutics. It's a big debate within various kinds of literature, including government documents. Who controls the meaning? The person or group of people who wrote the text or the readers? And there's really, to simplify dramatically, there's two schools of thought in general. That is, the first one I will look at is authorial intent. And that approach assumes that the author determines the meaning of a text. The other school of thought is what's called a reader response hermeneutic. And I've really dramatically simplified it because there's all kinds of hermeneutics. But I think in general, you can look at it. You either look at, we're going to look at the author's meaning or this approach that says the meaning is determined by the reader or a community of readers. So which approach should we take? And I think it comes down to, I agree with the authors of this book that I'm using, that communication is the central issue here. And let me explain what I mean by that. You as a reader do have the freedom to interpret a text any way you want. No one can force you to interpret a text a certain way. But the real issue comes down to communication. So for instance, let's say if you received a poem, a love poem written by your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and you got that, you would take it, and let's say, like, I went to basic training, it was gone from Audrey for 3 months. When I get a letter, I would parse apart every phrase. I'd sit there and linger on that and think about, and if it's a poem, I would have to think about what is this talking about in terms of us. And I, in that sense, was trying to find out what Audria meant. What did the author mean? Now, however, let's say you're walking in the woods and you come across a piece of paper and you look at it and it's a love poem. And you read it and it's beautiful. Oh, it's amazing. It doesn't even say who wrote it. In that case, you're free to interpret that according to your own response. You can say, what does this mean to me? Because if it doesn't function as communication to you, and if there's nothing at stake for you or the author, then you're really free to interpret however you want. Now, how do we know if we're free to interpret a text this way? The question you need to ask is, are there any negative consequences if I interpret the communication any way I want? What do I mean? Well, for instance, there is a common literary texts in this country that you see, and you will see today when you drive out of this parking lot. Okay? It's a big word stop on a red octagonal sign at many street intersections. And if you want, you can choose to interpret that sign however you want, using a reader response hermeneutic. I used to joke with my kids, it's a stop if you want to sign. It's not good. But the police, however, believe in authorial intent. You can't just say, I'm going to make that what I want. Because the police officer is going to say, no, the authors intended that for you to stop your vehicle. You can take the same approach with your electric bill. Okay, you get a bill for $111. You can say, I think that actually means to me it's $11, not $111. But when they turn off the power, eventually, you'll see that the power company believes in authorial intent as well. Do you understand what I'm saying? You see, the issue comes down to, is the communication between the author and the reader intended for that audience or not? And I like those two examples because with the first one, the stop sign is written for all people no matter who you are. Even police officers obey it. The only time they're given an exception is when they're on a call. And that's the only reason they can be accepted. Even they have to obey that text. However, with the power bill, I personally don't have to interpret Jeff's power bill. I can just say, no, it doesn't mean anything to me at all. Because the power bill is addressed to Jeff and Jody Rich. Right? The audience there is intended to be from the author is the power company and the audience is Pastor Jeff. And me, it doesn't matter. There's no negative consequences if I interpret his power bill as being nothing. But for him, if he doesn't interpret it according to what the authors meant, there would be consequences. And here's the thing. What's my next slide? Not yet. Okay, good. the real issue does lie in communication. If you see this text as communication between you and the author, then you're going to be working really hard to find out what the author meant because you know it's important. And if you don't, there may be negative consequences. And I think we can take this even further. Listen to me carefully. I want to read this, make sure I don't mess it up. If a text makes a claim that it intends to be communication for all people and makes the claim that it has authority within itself for that communication to be binding on all people, then if those claims are true, it doesn't matter whether you believe the communication is intended for you or relevant to you or not. For instance, if claims of sovereignty, like a government would make or like God does and has, are true, then it doesn't matter whether you think the communication is relevant to you or not, because there will be negative consequences if you do not read for the authorial intent of that text. So this is what I mean. One of our foundational beliefs is that the Bible is the Word of God and functions as communication from God to people, all people. Therefore, we read the Bible seeking the author's intent. The sovereign God of the universe reveals himself and his will to us through communication to us. And you can choose to ignore it and interpret it however you feel at the moment. But you will suffer the consequences of disobedience. Right? You will actually miss out on true, eternal happiness, what all men are looking for, the giver of all joy, if you don't interpret his text according to the way he wanted you to interpret it. If you don't go looking for his meaning, you will suffer the negative consequences. Do you see how critical it is to interpret a text according to what the author meant, if that communication is intended for you. Do you see that? A side thing may be, you can see then how things like a piece of art, if it's not intended to communicate to you, you can say, oh, I think that's beautiful. And I'm saying this or not. Right? That's just a side note. This leads us to our next conclusion. We do not create the meaning. Rather, we seek, in studying the Bible, to discover the meaning that has been placed there by the author. That's what we're trying to do when we study the Bible. And I want us to just work with a few definitions here. When I say author, when we're talking about the Bible, it's a little more complicated, isn't it? When we talk about author here in this series, that I actually mean both God and man are the author. And Pastor Jeff did a great job explaining how that worked last week. Remember, the text is inspired, not the man himself, but yet God used the men and their own unique personalities and styles to make sure that God's words were put down, his message to us. Meaning. What does that mean when we say meaning? That which the author wishes to convey with his signs. And I use the word signs. The author of this textbook uses that because, really, sign doesn't have to be letters formed into words. It could be images, could be sounds, right? If we're talking verbal communication. But meaning is that, whatever it is, that the author wishes to convey with his signs. And the third definition is application. And application now is our response as the reader to the meaning of the text. Okay? Let me help put this together so you can see this. When I'm studying the Bible, I'm not asking, what does the passage mean to you? I'm asking, what does this passage mean? That's meaning. What did the author mean? And now application comes in when I ask the question, how should I or how should you apply this meaning in your life? Does that make sense, the difference there? Now, where do we find? Remember the map picture that we started off with, this journey of a town thousands of years ago, and I'm going to cross over that river and I'm going to consult a biblical map and now apply it in my town. Where do we find meaning of the text in that hermeneutical journey? I think you find it in three different places there. And the authors of Hayes and Duvall say meaning is tied to context and is not determined solely by grammar and dictionary definitions. We have to think about it in context of what they said in that day, in their way, and where they said it. In other words, the Bible writers, the biblical writers, used grammar, syntax, word meanings, literary context, historical context, and a host of literary devices to communicate God's message to us. So before I move to the next thing, any questions? Let me grab some water. That was kind of a very fast fly through. Hey Bruce, could you get me some water? Yeah. No. Okay. I want to talk about something called spiritualizing. A group of people get together for a Bible study. And the leader says they're going to read the following parable. Okay, from Luke 15. Let me just listen to this parable. It may be familiar to you. Verses 8 through 10. Jesus says, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So you're at this Bible study, and after he's done reading, one person pipes up and says, well, and the leader of the Bible study says, what does this text mean to you? And the person says, well, one person says, well, the house stands for the world, and we are the coin when we backslide. And Jesus comes and looks for us and finds us in the dark. Whoa. But another person gets mad. Another person gets mad because, wait a second, are you saying Jesus is a woman? Thank you, sir. You know, oh man, wait a second. So another person says, no, here's what the church, what this text is saying is the church today has become like that dirty, dark house where people are not really following Jesus. And the church needs the light of the gospel today. And remember that all of those early churches were house churches, weren't they? So the house in this parable probably refers to the churches. Another guy chimes in, well, if that's the case, then maybe the woman represents the pastor of a true church, and he's sweeping out all the false doctrine, trying to find true believers. And that first person who got mad about Jesus being a woman gets mad now again and says, women aren't supposed to be pastors. So yet another person says in the Bible study, wait a second, guys, I think the broom represents the Bible. Now, brooms were made with a bunch of straws together in a single thing, all bound together. And just like the Bible is 66 books, all bound together, Jesus is using the broom of the Bible to sweep our hearts clean. And so the evening at your Bible study just wears on and on. Now, what's happening here? People are looking for deep spiritual meaning all over that parable. And it doesn't just happen with parables, as we're going to see in a bit. What they're doing there is what we would call spiritualizing the text. And I think we have this desire. We have our desire to find a deeper spiritual meaning. What's interesting is it often takes us right past the actual meaning. It's right there on the face of the text. The authors, Duvall and Hayes, say, in our zeal for super spiritual meaning, we often miss completely the message that God has intended for us. And in essence, substituting our word for His. And we certainly don't want to go there, do we? So here's what's interesting. Is this whiteboard blocking the wall there? Okay. The Bible is already a spiritual book with dealing with spiritual issues in life. We don't have to spiritualize with our imagination. So I need to talk a little bit about something called literal versus literary. In order to avoid spiritualizing a text, a lot of people will say something like, well, you need to look for the literal meaning and not the spiritual, super spiritual, deep spiritual meaning. And in fact, our statement of faith says that we use the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. But that statement does not mean literal in the sense that some people think. A literal usage of a word takes on the bare bones meaning of words, the sense of meaning they have by themselves without any recognition of context or uses of figure of speech. So when we say literal grammatical historical method, we don't mean literal in that kind of sense. So for instance, when it says God is a rock, I don't believe that that means God is a big rock, because He's also a fire and has feathers. If we took it literally, all those different passages, and tried to paint a picture of what God really meant, you'd be out to lunch, right? So literal meaning in that sense, literal meaning is a meaning that doesn't consider context or figures of speech. In fact, I like to use the same term that the authors of Grasping God's Word use, and that is literary meaning. Literary meaning. And that is the meaning that the authors have placed in the text, in the kind of literary text that they're working with. And I prefer using that term, literary. I understand what we mean when we say literal, but I prefer to use literary because it helps take away a little bit of the baggage that comes along with this. Literary means, quote, reflects the type of literature used, the context, the historical background, the grammar, word meanings. But it also accounts for spiritual meaning in one sense, because all the Bible is about God, and therefore the literary meaning is necessarily a spiritual meaning because it's from God. So with that, what in the world do we mean by allegory? In an effort to make sense of the Old Testament, early Christian scholars developed this really interesting method of interpreting, actually a system for interpreting Scripture. And they did acknowledge a literal meaning, but they encouraged the interpreter to seek out a spiritual meaning. They have like a four levels, and I have them here. So let's, if you're coming across a text and it talks about the city of Jerusalem, one of these, using the allegorical method, that's not even really a good, it's not the best term, phrase for it, but here, let's just say an early New Testament scholar would probably say, well, first you need to look at the literal meaning. That actually means the actual city. Then they would say, now you need to look for the allegorical meaning. And that would be that the city of Jerusalem is an allegory for the Church of Christ. Then they say you need to look for the moral meaning, and that is that the city of Jerusalem is the soul of a person. And then they would even go further and say you need to look for the anagogical meaning, which is different than analogical. An anagogy is a mystical meaning, or a heavenly meaning. They would say that the city of God is also a reference for the heavenly city of Jerusalem. I mean, the city of Jerusalem. So what is an allegory? It's a story that uses an extensive amount of symbolism. How many have read Chronicles of Narnia? A few of you have. That's an allegory. There's just symbols everywhere pointing to other realities. The Bible does use allegory. Let's look at this. Isaiah 5, just verse 1 and 2, and then I jump down to verse 7. It says in Isaiah 5, 1 through 2, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." That's verses 1 and 2. That's allegory. Verse 7 even explains it. It's super helpful when the text actually goes and then says, and this is this. For example, verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." An allegorical interpretation is an interpretive method that's quite different from allegory itself. An allegorical interpretation can completely mislead us when we use it to interpret non-allegorical texts. This text I would interpret as an allegory. That's the literary device that's being used there. But if I went and interpreted, for instance, the whole crucifixion scene as an allegory, you are really going to go off the rails in terms of what the text is saying. Very few texts in the Bible actually are allegorical in themselves. Look at Exodus 27:19. I want to show you an interesting example of allegorical interpretation of a text that's not an allegory. Exodus 27:19. You don't have to turn that. I've got it right up here. It's just a little verse. God giving instructions to Moses on how to build the tabernacle. And he says, all the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Now, how many of you know who Martin DeHaan is? How many of you ever heard of Back to the Bible? Okay, a few people are nodding. How many of you heard of Our Daily Bread? All right, I knew a few more people with that. Our Daily Bread is a ministry of what was called Back to the Bible Ministries, which was started by a preacher named Martin DeHaan. Good guy, has a lot of good stuff to say, but this is a very interesting... I'm going to put the whole quote because it's hard to believe. So here's how he's reading that verse about the pegs needed to be bronze. He says, we repeat, the pins, i.e. the tent pegs, were buried in the ground, but also emerged from the ground. And it speaks of the death and the resurrection, that which is buried and that which is above the ground. The part of the pins beneath the ground becomes a symbol of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The part above the ground suggests His resurrection. And this is the gospel, the good news of salvation, the finished work that makes us secure. If the pins were driven all the way into the ground, they would be worthless. Part of them must be above the ground in order that the ropes may be attached to them. So too, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by itself could not save a single sinner. The good news of the gospel is not only the cross, not only the death of Christ for sinners, but it's the death plus the resurrection of our Savior. The pins are buried, but also rise above the ground in order to make us secure. Yeah, I heard some wows. Now, it's like, if he wasn't talking about the pins, there's some great truths in there, right? We don't want to demonize the guy. I mean, he's blessed the church a lot of ways. But tell me, okay, he's making a big deal about what? There's a couple of different things he's making a big deal about these pins, these pegs. Like being partly out of the ground, partly under the ground, right?
Death and resurrection.
And he's making an analogy to death and resurrection. Now, where does it talk about how the pegs should be hammered into the ground in that text? It don't say a thing, does it? About it. Randy?
How are we going to distinguish between symbolic or symbolism in an explanation? Because I don't see that as much of an allegory. I have the same kind of...
When you read this, you don't see allegory? Is that what you're saying? When you read this, you don't see allegory? Is that what you're saying?
No. His paragraph there, I would never have read as an allegory. I would have read as a... This is symbolic. You could look at it as a symbol, just like
what, the same thing as a... So Randy has a good question. How do I know when I'm able to say that that is a symbol? Well, the text, here's what the thing is, does the author intend for those to all be symbols? Is that not what you're saying?
Not really. It's what he wrote, not what this says.
And so your concern is with what he said.
Yeah.
And it's not that his... It's not that he's saying something like an error here. Because there are truths about the death and resurrection, and the gospel does need the death and resurrection. But he is making much out of something that's not even there in the text.
Yeah.
Right? Much that's not even there in the text itself. And if the text has symbolic weight to it, then you should look at it and say, whoa, what is this? And we'll get to the... Let's just dig a little bit deeper here. Because, I mean, we could ask the question to you, what do the tent pegs actually mean? What would you think? What other things could our imagination go with in asking, what do these tent pegs mean? Why would he say bronze? Is there some kind of meaning there? You can put on your fake creative hats. Just be silly. What do the tent pegs mean? We know they don't mean they're tent pegs, folks. They're bronze, and there may be a reason why God said use bronze in terms of iron. Who knows? But I haven't dug into this. But just, can you see how people can just go crazy making things up? What comes to their mind? Their spiritual imagination at the time. Ideas? Okay, I thought it'd be a little fun. Oh, thank you.
since bronze is not silver or gold, which would be the ultimate, they must refer to humanity. And bronze represents human beings, such as good people, pastors, leaders who stake us into the ground with their children. They have to realize they're imperfect, so they're only bronze.
Wow. I will, that's awesome.
I've got a lot of love studies.
Mandy.
I like that. My question is that allegory or is that symbolism? An allegory.
Well, allegory is symbolism. As what I said here,
Venn diagram, it's some of it is and some of it isn't.
So if we're just working with allegory. Allegory is a story that uses extensive amounts of symbols. Mm-hmm. So allegory consists of symbols.
They overlap, but they're not entirely.
And here's the thing, is that they're making every little detail out to be symbols in this kind of allegory.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So there is a place for symbolism, right? So let's go on to something called foreshadowing. Okay? So some of you are already thinking way far ahead, and I've actually had Bob ask me, how in the world do you guys do this? Because it doesn't seem like it's right. For instance, I preached from Joshua 8 a couple of weeks ago. And remember when I started talking about Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal? And I talked about how certain half of the tribes went up here and another half went up here. Where did I go with that? I didn't go with good and evil. Blessings and cursings. Remember, they actually go out and they stand on one part of the mountain and they shout out the curses, and the other one stood out and shouted out the blessings. That's actually what the text says. It's what they did. But then I went a little bit further than that, didn't I? Pastor Jeff, do you remember where I went? Some of us. I'll remember. It's been like, I went to the gospel with it, didn't I? I went to the gospel. I find that there's a world of a difference when I say, if someone would say, this is that, versus this reminds me of, or this points, I think this gives me a foreshadowing of. I almost think, I mean, as funny as it is, if he just changed this statement a little bit around and said, this reminds me of, the problem is when you start to say authoritatively that this means that, now we're into a problem. See, when we look at this allegory here, the text actually says, this is that, right? If I went and said this is, that the text, that it's bronze because it's humanity, I'd have a lot of work to go through and show that that's what God intended for that to be that way. With foreshadowing, I'm off my notes. Let me make sure I'm back where I need to be here. those folks that do allegorize scripture, we should not demonize, guys. The problem is what I mentioned earlier. When you miss the obvious meaning that God intended and you put something else there, that's what we're trying to do in scripture, is find out what the author intended for us to see there. But this is tricky waters to wade, I'll admit it. But I think we can think clearly about this. We know for sure, for instance, that the Old Testament, in fact, does point to or foreshadow Jesus Christ and what he came to fulfill. And we know that because he said so in different places and everywhere else through the New Testament, is saying this is what was referred to. But we see it most clearly after he rose from the dead and was walking on the road to Emmaus. And it said in Luke 24, he says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So, let me just give you an analogy. The book of Hebrews tells us that the entire sacrificial system foreshadowed Christ. But to view the entire system as foreshadowing, as pointing to Christ, is something completely different than going down to every minute detail of the sacrificial system, including the weights of the grains, and the age of the goats and lambs. That's going full bore the other direction. The authors of this text I'm using say allegorical interpretation projects Christological significance onto each of the minute details. The concept of foreshadowing, by contrast, suggests general connections. For instance, death in the sacrificial system, death, blood, without blemish, etc. Especially where all those things are confirmed for us in the New Testament, where the Hebrew, the book of Hebrews explains da-da-da-da-da-da is that and that. That's so helpful. Versus going all the way down and saying every minute detail is this and that is that. Foreshadowing draws from the Old Testament passages and then points forward to a fulfillment in Christ. Now, there's something beyond even foreshadowing that gets more into the technical things. And shoot, I forgot to grab the link. Pastor Jeff, if we can remember some point, you've done a couple of either Wednesday night sessions, and I think you even talked about it in Sundays, about types, right? We'll have to look that up and get that out to you to listen to, because he goes into much more depth on what a type is. But a type is a biblical event, person, or institution which serves as an example or pattern for other events, persons, or institutions. And that's from Doug Moo, citing actually someone else. And with typology, we look for a correspondence of the New Testament fulfillment that's closer to the Old Testament representation than just foreshadowing suggests. There's a type and an anti-type. So my illustration with Joshua 8 is not a type. With those two mountains where there's blessing and cursing, and how I said something about even in there about how Christ walked through the valley through the curses for us. That's foreshadowing. That's even drawing connections. But I would not necessarily that the two mountains are a type. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 22, and I'll end with showing you where you can see clear typology happening. And I'm not going to be able to, nor do I want to try to get into the technical details of how this works, but let's just be blessed by seeing how Christ is a type, and how David was a type pointing forward to Christ. And he was the greater fulfillment of this.
Psalm 22.
Psalm 22. Yep. And let's, I'm going to read verse 1 and then 7 and then 14 through 18. Verse 1, my God, and let me just set up the context. A lot of us have, I would hope most of you would have text right above verse 1, but right below Psalm 22, and it says, like in mine, for the choir director, upon which Ajila, that's some guy's long name, a psalm of David. So we know that this text is by David himself. So David, in his context, is writing this, suffering himself. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, where have you heard those words before? From the cross, right? Verse 7, all who sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. So this is David talking in his situation, and yet David, it points to, it's a type of the greater David to come. And that verse right there is when it's even referenced in the Gospels, when they were hurling insults at him, saying, let him rescue himself, let him come down from the cross. Now read verses 14 through 18 with me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So that happened to David, but happened to the greater David. And it's amazing to be able to see how these passages are clear fulfillments, where Christ will clearly fulfill these passages. And often it says in the book of Matthew, this was done to fulfill those prophecies as well. And that's another thing that we'll talk about later down the road about, well, now how is that different than prophecy? You know, that's a good question. See, I think David is truly experiencing suffering, and it does prophesy as well of Christ's death on the cross and his words he would utter. Whether, I don't know that we can say with authority whether, how, you know, help me out, Jeff. I mean, what would you say about there when it says, for my clothing, they cast lots? Do you think that they cast lots? I don't know, and I'm not prepared to sit and explain that right now. But.
And I'm sure thankful for God's providence that my New Testament professor has to be sitting right here.
That's fun.
God is so big. I actually will not comment on that question.
Yeah, I mean, it's one that I'd have to study through and think it through.
The Psalms as prophets, and yeah, how typology is fulfillment, and how... It's like you said, it's the overlapping circles. It's something like that in these cases where typology becomes prophecy in this case. But I don't know if John...
It'd be probably... go ahead.
The New Testament identifies it as a fulfillment. And yet, when we look at it, like, for example, just you mentioned Matthew earlier. I think that's probably the best example, Matthew 1 and 2 there. Like, Rachel weeping for her children is an example of the weeping of the women, of the parents in Bethlehem after the slaughter of the innocents there. Obviously, it's a historical event back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, and it's said to be a fulfillment now in Jesus' day. Well, that's a typological connection there. The event in the Old Testament, in this case, David's experience in the Old Testament, has become a type, and the greater anti-type is being fulfilled prophetically.
Yeah.
Even though the Old Testament event wouldn't have perceived it, and David, I don't think, even perceived when he was uttering these words that Jesus one day, the Messiah one day, was going to say these things.
Yeah.
But he did say them of his own experience,
mm-hmm,
as a type that God then used in his working in Scripture to look back at this and to say, this David as a type of the greater Messiah was uttering these things, didn't know that this was going to be the case, but yes, now it is being fulfilled.
Right.
In prophetically, he was a prophet. Remember, Peter says the same thing on the day of Pentecost.
This is that, referring to
David,
Joel.
He was a prophet in Psalm 16.
Oh.
I think if you had asked David,
yeah,
you will not, you know, leave your Holy One in the grave, see corruption, David would have said, he said it about himself.
Right, he believed he would be resurrected someday.
But obviously, Peter says he was a prophet. I think if you asked David, you're a prophet, I think he would have said, well, I guess God said I was. But the anti-type is the greater fulfillment, and that's how Scripture is working together here.
Right.
That helps.
It does. It helps me tremendously. It is strange how God's providence brought you here today. But I'm going to actually have to have the comment later. But my whole point in helping you see this is that there's a difference between finding, as some professors and scholars have said, finding Jesus under every rock, and then seeing fulfillment. And we have to always be very careful. If you see something that, like, well, this reminds me of Christ, if it's not already confirmed in the New Testament, in a New Testament passage that says, like the examples they just listed here, where Matthew says this was to fulfill, then you can leave it as, I like to, as a preaching, I like to say, like I did with the Joshua sermon, this reminds me, I think this draws us a picture for us of the gospel. But it's not in an authoritative sense to say, for sure, but is there anything wrong with us going to the gospel? That's why I even look at his thing. I could be blessed devotionally reading this. Could I not? You know? And then I take a step back and go, it doesn't say anything in there about the pegs being out of the ground. How do we know, even in that culture, that that's how they did tent pegs? They may have been something completely different. The point is, we want to, that we're trying to look for what is often the meaning that's right there. Don't run by it. If you don't try looking for that deeper meaning kind of thing, because the meaning of the text is right there for us to grasp. And it's, unless you're dealing with Daniel's dreams, or chapter 12 in Revelation, like I was reading this week, it's not really difficult to, you're going to see the meaning right there. And if we go through this method of the five steps that we're talking through, you're going to see, we got to do that hard work of looking at the original context and seeing the observing so many things from the text and the grammar. We put it all together and you'll see it just becomes very clear. Next week, I'm going to bring out the fact that you can't do this exercise. You can do this exercise and find the literary meaning without the Holy Spirit's work, because I have commentaries written by liberal scholars and even unsaved scholars. I can see some helpful things. But apart from the Holy Spirit helping us, and we're going to get into that next week, we will be without hope. It would be a useless exercise for us. And we will not be blessed as we can be. So let's pray, and then feel free to come up and ask comments, questions, those kinds of things afterwards. Father, we do thank you that your word, you've given it to us. And we know that there are complicated things in there, but we know on the whole it is perspicuous, it is clear, and you have made your will to us known. And that it is binding on all men. So therefore, we need to work hard at finding your intent in what you're trying to say. And we thank you that so much of the Bible is so abundantly clear, and that we need to obey it and follow without grumbling and disputing. Help us to be people that shine as light and do it for the right reasons, to please you, our Savior, and that our leaders would be blessed and encouraged by it, and we would all keep pressing on for the goal of the upward call of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.